The following message, Abraham, the Conflict, was based on Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 30th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
So follow with me as I read chapter 13, and we take up the subject of conflict in the relationship between Abraham and Lot. So we'll read the passage and then we'll pray. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, help us tonight. We sense and we know that these accounts are designed for us and that they are like paradigms as to showing us how to live our lives and walk with you. So help us, Lord, to be able to look at the details of this situation and learn the lessons to apply to our lives. Do be with us and help us, and help us to improve our lives through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's amazing to the reader of Abraham's life in Genesis, even thus far, that these two accounts are about the same person. That is Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, and Genesis 13, verses 1 through 18. You almost wonder if they could really be about the same person. The man who gave his wife to the Pharaoh in an adulterous union is the same man who solves a practical relational problem with such skill. And this just proves one thing that we said this morning, that there is development in the lives of the patriarchs. there is a character development through their tests and trials, and also through their failures and their sins. And this is what we hope for in ourselves, and of course for those whom we love. This sequel to the journey in sojourn in Egypt does seem to portray a stronger Abraham. The narratives do not explicitly state that Abraham was stronger morally, but I don't doubt it at all, that Abraham learned through the rebuke of Pharaoh and through the failure of his own wisdom that he was stronger morally. But the text doesn't emphasize Abram as being stronger morally, but circumstantially. And this narrative does state that Abraham is stronger circumstantially, and that it describes him as very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. If you compare that verse, Genesis 13:2, with Genesis 12 and verse 10, you should notice that the same word is used in Hebrew, the Hebrew word kavod or kaved, which means glory or heavy or weighty. In the case of chapter 12, and it's used in verse 10, the word severe is the same word that is found in chapter 13 and verse 2 when it says that Abram was very rich. So severe and very rich are referring to the same concept. And in regard to the famine, it just means that the famine, there's no better English word to use than the famine was severe. And there's no better word to use for Abraham in chapter 13 and verse 2 that he was weighty, that he was very rich. And how does this relate to the word glory? Well, you could state it this way, that the glory of Abraham as a man was his wealth. The glory of Abraham was his wealth. It was his riches, because for him, wealth and riches meant power and influence and prosperity. This prosperity was measured not by the amount of money he had in his bank, but by his livestock and his silver and his gold. Now, before we get to our major points, we have to orient ourselves to the chapter, just as we did this morning when looking at chapter 12. We noted this morning that the moral lapse or failure or the sin of Abraham in Egypt with regard to his wife and her union with the Pharaoh was not condoned by God. And that the bestowal of these riches, which are the cause of his, what you read in chapter 13, is no indication that God was pleased with Abraham or that his actions were justified. Pharaoh did not retract this gift that you read about in chapter 12 and verse 16, where it says that Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And he took all of this with him. The Lord struck Pharaoh, verse 17, and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. But Pharaoh did not retract these gifts. He allowed Abram to take all of this with him, probably because he feared Abram's God, having already felt the sting of his power in the plagues that were brought upon him, which are mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 12. The Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so they escorted him away with his wife, and notice all that belonged to him, verse 20. So there's clearly a connection between this and what we read about now in chapter 13 and verse 2, that he takes all of this with him, all that belonged to him, and Lot, his nephew, and he is very rich in livestock. Now, this is not an uncommon thing in the history of Israel or God's people. It foreshadows the plagues that God is going to bring upon Egypt under Moses. And Abram's expulsion from Egypt here by the Pharaoh with great possessions foreshadows Israel's departure from Egypt with great plunder, as it is stated in Exodus chapter 12, verses 34 through 36, which I'll read. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. And it ends with this powerful statement, thus they plundered the Egyptians. And this is something that we read about in Scripture, especially, for example, in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 61, this emphasis that God takes the wealth of the nations and gives it to his people. For example, Isaiah 60 and verse 5, the wealth of the nations will come to you. Or verse 11, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations. Or Isaiah 61 and verse 6, you will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. The kingdom of God plunders the kingdoms of this world. I mean, in a sense, isn't that true when people have become converted? And they abandon their former lifestyle of sin, profligacy. And think of all the money that is wasted on sin in this world. And God saves a people, transforms them, changes their lifestyle, and he redirects the wealth of the world into his kingdom. And God's people begin to put their riches, their wealth, as they are able, into the work of the kingdom of God. Yet in this case, the wealth becomes the occasion of strife between the families of Abram and Lot. Charles Simeon says, wealth is almost universally considered as a source of happiness, and in that view is most eagerly desired. That it may conduce to our happiness in some respects, especially when it is improved for the relief of our fellow creatures, we admit. But it is much oftener a source of trouble and vexation than of satisfaction and comfort. If goods increase, says Solomon, they are increased that eat them. A multitude of servants, Simeon goes on to say, augments our care. Their disagreements among themselves or disputes with the servants of others frequently become an occasion of disquietude to ourselves. The envy and the jealousy that are excited in the breasts of others operate further to the disturbance of our peace. In how many families have contentions arisen from this source? How many who have spent years together in love and harmony have been distracted by feuds and animosities as soon as ever they were called to share the property that has been bequeathed to them. Even piety itself cannot always prevent that discord which the pride or covetousness of others is forward to excite. So he's writing in the 19th century. The writing style is a little different, but you get the point. Riches and wealth are coveted, but riches and wealth bring these types of problems, these personal relational problems. So what you read about here in this chapter is not a strange thing, Simeon is saying, and with it we agree, that this is the way it happens. And you take servants and you have all the comfort of having all these servants serving you, but the servants argue among themselves. And then disquietude comes to yourself. So the subject of this chapter is strife. When you read in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock. That would be a key term. And so we call this chapter conflict, or Abram dealing with strife. Now, just go back again to the family of Terah back in chapter 11 for a moment. Because in this, in chapter 13, we're introduced to Lot. So the family of Terah, Abraham's father, is described in verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. According to verse 28, Haran died before his father, Terah, leaving Lot fatherless. So it could be, or it is, we should say, most likely that Abram would have adopted Lot as his own. Now, this is not pure speculation, but we have to say most likely. that the relationship between Abraham and Lot is now affected by Lot's loss of his father. So that, if that is true, then Lot would inherit all that Abraham had, which sheds an important light on the decision that Lot makes, and to which we will come shortly. Now, back in Genesis chapter 13, as we follow the movements of Abraham, we read that he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Notice the phrase, at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. So notice these words. These are important terms, at the beginning and formerly. This formerly more than hints at a growth which we expect to see in a man of Abram's spiritual caliber, even after such a great fall. We stated this morning that Abram never stooped so low in his life as he did in chapter 12 with the Pharaoh. But on the other hand, it is right to say and fair to say, and it is necessary to say, that Abraham is still a man of great spiritual caliber. And when Stephen and the writer to Hebrews speak about his call from Haran to the promised land, which is recorded in chapter 12, those inspired writers praise him for his obedience. And so we're seeing a renewed Abraham in chapter 13, a restored Abraham. And the principle that you find in these verses, verses 3 and 4, is a principle that is good for us to keep in mind, that after we commit a sin or a serious sin, it's always good to go back to where you were before you committed that sin. It's like saying, pick up where you left off. And then, since that's what Abraham is doing, he's picking up where he left off. So now we are ready to isolate or notice the main features of this account in chapter 13 of conflict between the families of Abram and Lot. And once again, we'll look at under three headings. We'll talk about family conflict, fatherly wisdom, and foolish thinking. So family conflict, fatherly wisdom, and foolish thinking. So the first point, family conflict, is our exposition of verses 2 through 7. And we'll just read verses 5 through 7 again. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then you have this other note, that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. Or you could, there are different ways you could interpret that, or it may be looking at it from different angles. It could be looking at it that if Abraham and Lot didn't have enough room to pasture their flocks, that was only complicated by the fact of the presence of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Or the writer could be emphasizing here that Abraham had not yet been given the land. He's still a stranger in the land. It still does not belong to him. It's probably both. So let's talk about this issue of family conflict. So Abraham appeals to Lot, and the first thing he says is, please, please, let there be no strife between you and me, verse 8, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, because we are brothers. So the Hebrew word here is brother, but has the sense here of being relatives. So your version may say, we are relatives, and that's really the sense there. They're not actually brothers. So Uncle Abraham, most likely adopting his spiritual son Lot, brings them as close as they could possibly get, for they are relatives. They are two families, laden down with riches, living the nomadic life in a limited land, needing pasture land, in the land that someday they will possess according to the promise, and their families and their servants cannot get along. And that's the situation, and that's the problem, and that's often the way it is in life. Because strife is inevitable in families. It's inevitable in marriage, among brothers, in families, sometimes in the church family, and throughout the human family, leading all the way up the ladder to warfare between nations. And in a sense, strife, even in family, is warfare. Family warfare. The book of Proverbs speaks about many of the causes of strife. And if you just look in your concordance or your electronic concordance searches concerning strife, you will find the following verses. What is the cause of strife among people? Well, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, it's hatred. Hatred stirs up strife. Or Proverbs 13 and verse 10, insolence or presumption leads to strife. In chapter 15 and verse 18, strife is attributed to hot tempers. The hot-tempered man stirs up strife. In Proverbs 16 and verse 28, it's attributed to perversity or crooked living. The perverse man spreads strife. In chapter 22 and verse 10, or 18 and verse 6, it's attributed to foolishness. In chapter 22 and verse 10, it's attributed to scoffing, mocking. In chapter 28 and verse 25, it's attributed to arrogance. And in chapter 29, 22, and 30, 33, it's attributed to anger. The angry man stirs up strife. Now, what caused it here? Verse 6 tells us. It was not really these things, but it tells us that what caused the strife here is that the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. So it seems to be more of a practical problem. You have to extrapolate that the land could not sustain them. And you could say, well, because the land could not sustain them, they become impatient with each other. And they do some of these very things. Hot tempers, arguments, and all the rest comes along with this problem of the land cannot sustain us. So sometimes situations cause strife. Take, for example, a family living in tight quarters. It's inevitable that strife will come, especially among children, when you live in tight quarters. There is so often strife in a marriage, not necessarily because there's not enough room in the house, but because there's not enough room in the hearts of the husband and the wife to accommodate the growing process that takes place in the spouse. Husbands and wives cannot always change the things that their spouses would like them to change. So there's not enough room in their hearts to put up with some of the things that they need to deal with or they need to accept until God is pleased to give growth and grace in those situations. So the situation concerning the land of promise to Abram is the issue here, the cause of the strife. And that seems to be what the text is emphasizing. But the problem is the situation. There's just not enough room for us to pasture our flocks. So this is a test for Abram. And what is needed? Well, Abram delivers what is needed. And that's our second point, fatherly wisdom. You see that in verses 8 and 9. The wisdom of Abraham, the peacemaker. Now, just as the proverb states many of the causes of strife, it also presents the remedies of chapter 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Abraham definitely gives the gentle answer. Proverbs 15, 18. The slow to anger pacify contention. And Abraham does that. Proverbs 17 and verse 14 says, abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. That's an interesting perspective. Abandoning the quarrel before it breaks out is a remedy for strife. Chapter 20 and verse 13. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. So seeking to live honorably before the Lord and before men circumvents strife. Chapter 22 and verse 10. Drive out the scoffer is a solution to strife. Proverbs 28 and 25, trusting in the Lord. Let me read that one. Proverbs 28, 25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So, in this proverb, we have a parallelism, an antithetic parallelism, in contrast to the arrogant man who stirs up strife, the man who trusts in the Lord pacifies strife and deals adequately with contention. And so we can say that trusting in the Lord is a way to deal with strife. So that when we apply this to Abraham, Abraham trusted the Lord in this situation. Hence, he approached the situation with this simple approach, the approach of the peacemaker. Abraham didn't have the book of Proverbs. He didn't know these verses. So how did he do this? Well, he did it by having the heart of a peacemaker. And Abraham's, this situation is a classic example of peacemaking in the Bible. It's like the first beautiful example of being a peacemaker in the Bible. So notice Abraham's kind request in the word please again, which I mentioned a minute ago. Please, let there be no strife between you and me. So we teach our children the importance of please. And God is teaching us the importance of please in terms of dealing with contentious situations. We tend to approach these types of situations with arguments, thinking that if we can argue a good case, then we can settle the strife and deal with the conflict. Now, we've already noticed that Proverbs 17 and verse 4 says that we should abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. And Abraham seems to have this sense that that's the way to go. That the way to go is not argument, but entreaty. He wants peace at the outset. Now, the difference is that you can be in a situation of conflict and begin to argue your case. And after arguing your case, discover that you're getting nowhere, and then just give up in frustration and say, okay, do what you want. Isn't that the way it works sometimes for us? We argue a case, we find ourselves getting nowhere, we get completely frustrated, and then we just give up. We say to the other person, okay, just do what you want. But notice that Abraham says, do what you want at the beginning, because they are blood relatives. So Abraham definitely puts a premium on peace. He approaches this situation as a peacemaker. To him, that's the most important thing. He identifies the problem, which is strife, and seems to have an understanding of what the way strife works. And that the way to approach it is not by argument, but by entreaty. And with a large heart, Abraham offers, in the first move, Lot a general offer, a generous offer. He gives a generous offer for Lot to choose first. Now that's a big risk for Abram. He's going to inherit the land. And yet he takes the risk and he makes himself vulnerable. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord. Now he didn't trust the Lord when he was down in Egypt, and serious consequences ensued. But he trusts the Lord here. So he's learning how to trust the Lord. We talked this morning about how Joseph trusted the Lord, unlike his predecessors. And so trusting in the Lord is the way of the pilgrim. We talked about that at the conclusion of the study this morning. That pilgrim life is trusting in the Lord, waiting upon the Lord. In this particular case, trusting in the Lord means being a peacemaker. It means trusting that the Lord is going to work it out when you do the right thing, when you have the right attitude, and you don't approach the situation with arguments. So he knows that the land cannot sustain both families. He's not unrealistic. He doesn't plead with Lot that maybe we can make this work. He seems to know, because he's a shepherd, that this will not work. So he does in his mind what is the only path to peace. Charles Simeon says that the offer of Abraham was conciliatory, condescending, and generous. Conciliatory, condescending, that is humble and generous. The offer to split the land and for Lot to choose either the north or the south, because this is a north in the Middle East, it's a different orientation. Left or right means north or south, not east and west. So he offers to split the land. If you take the north, I'll take the south. If you take the south, I'll take the north. So what happens? We come to our third point, which is foolish living or foolish thinking or foolish choice. In verses 10 through 13. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. In other words, it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now all the writers that I read were in universal agreement that Lot made a foolish choice. One writer, however, Victor Hamilton, says that Lot could not have known about the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he didn't make a foolish choice. Well, it's certainly true that Lot did not know what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. We can agree with that. But we cannot agree with the other conclusion. Because there are two things that Lot did know and must have known. And I'd like to talk about those two things right now. Number one, Lot must have known the danger of what he was considering. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, because that's what the text emphasizes. The text does not emphasize what was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah for nothing. So that in verse 12, when it mentions the cities of the valley, that's like a clue. Cities. Because in the primeval history in Genesis 1 through 11, a city, and this is not to say that all cities are bad, but in modern times, but there is a certain dynamic about city life that is being referred to here, that is also referred to in the primeval account in chapters 1 through 11, where cities are portrayed as more distant from God. So the cities of the valley, and he moves his tents as far as Sodom, and what it says in verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. So, just as a matter of hermeneutics or interpretation, when the text emphasizes something like that, it's a clue to answer a question such as this. Did Lot have any idea what he was doing? And the answer has to be yes, that he had to know something of the danger that he was considering. The second thing that he would surely have known just as much is what the separation with his uncle entailed by this choice. The text emphasizes in verse 11 that Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan and journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. So the emphasis there is on the word separation. They separated from each other. Here, the word refers to a decisive break from his uncle Abram. The finality of this separation is seen at the end of chapter 13, starting at verses 14 through 18, where God is effectively saying to Abraham, you did the right thing. You made the right choice. You had the right perspective on this. You had the right motive. You had the right disposition. And therefore, now this whole land is yours, north, south, east, and west. So you read the text, and you look for the clues, and you look for the things that the text is emphasizing, and it becomes very clear that Lot has made a foolish choice. Disregarding the danger that he would be in and moving in that direction, and not giving due attention to the relationship that he sustained to his uncle, Abraham. And the emphasis, the contrast in the text, is between verses 18 and 12. So that in verse 18, you read that Abraham moved his tent to the place where he can build an altar. Notice that in verse 18. Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The contrast is with verse 12, where Lot moved his tents. And we can say that while Abraham moved his tents and built an altar, Lot moved his tents and built a bridge. A bridge to Sodom and Gomorrah. Upon which he very soon traveled. Now how did he do this? How did Lot come to make this decision, this foolish move, which the text clearly indicates was the work of folly on his part? Well, again, the narrative, I believe, indicates that it was through the eyes. It indicates that this choice was made through the eyes. So let me narrate for you, or perhaps I can dramatize it for you in this way. Lot's foolish choice. He lifted up his eyes, verse 10. He indulged his eyes, verse 10. He saw that the ground was well watered everywhere. He followed his eyes, verse 11, he chose for himself, and then he closed his eyes, and he lived in Sodom. So notice verse 10, he lifted up his eyes. God tells Abraham to lift up his eyes. In verse 14. And again, it's just as a matter of interpretation or applying good principles of interpretation to a text like this, you look for these comparisons. So, Lot lifts up his eyes. Abram lifts up his eyes. Lot lifts up his eyes and indulges in what he sees. He sees something that looks very good to him. This looks like a perfect place, like the garden of the Lord. It's well-watered everywhere. This is the answer to this problem. Meanwhile, his uncle Abraham has proposed a choice for him, which would have been advantageous for him. So he lifts up his eyes too, and he indulges his eyes. The Bible speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what's happening here. And then he follows his eyes, for he chooses for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and then he journeys eastward. So he follows what he sees, and then he settled in the cities, verse 12, in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And I take issue with Victor Hamilton. I mean, who am I to take issue with a scholar like that? I mean, he's a wonderful man and has written wonderful commentaries on Scripture, but I don't see how you could say that Lot had no idea what he was doing. The Scripture seems to emphasize just the opposite. Charles Simeon says, "But as Lot left Abram without regret, so he went to dwell in Sodom without fear." Too concerned about his temporal interests, or too great concern, Simeon says, about his temporal interests, and too little regard to the interests of his soul. We would agree with that. So in closing, let me talk about two major lessons that we can glean from this passage. And the first is the premium of peacemaking, or the premium that God puts upon peacemaking. Now, when we talk about premium, we're referring to something that is of a premium quality or value, exceptional. The premium, the value, the quality, the exceptional quality of peacemaking in human affairs. But the word premium also can refer to the price. You talk about how much is your insurance premium and so forth. So it can also refer to the price. And I think that when you look at peacemaking here from the life of Abraham, you see that this is how he approached the solution to this problem. He put a great premium on peacemaking. He saw that in this case, peacemaking was the most valuable thing that you could bring to a situation like this. And he also paid a great price. Now, the price that he paid was making himself vulnerable. Now, in the end, he didn't pay the price because Lot made a foolish choice. But still, as he approaches it this way, he is paying a price because he's giving his nephew, the younger, the option to make the first choice. And if the younger one is wise enough, he may make a good choice. But he didn't make a good choice. So we see the premium of peacemaking here. And the Bible puts the same premium on peacemaking. It exalts peacemaking. In fact, it teaches us clearly that God is the God of peace. Our Lord is the Prince of Peace. And spiritual living is the way of peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The significance that they shall be called the sons of God means that peacemaking is a reflection of God because God is a God of peace. People who don't believe in God or who discredit the Scripture or refuse to accept the merits of His Son, the Lord Jesus, of course, forget in all of their excuses that they have against God and all of the accusations that they bring against Him in their minds that God is a God of peace. He's seeking to make peace with sinners. Often people think that God is just trying to deprive them of things and deprive them of joy. But God is a God of peace, and His Son is the Prince of Peace. And he is the only way to peace. And the Bible speaks about living the way or the path of peace in marriage, in family, in church, and in the world. Christians are to be peacemakers. Abraham was the first real peacemaker in redemptive history. And this is the situation where his peacemaking gift is seen. And therefore, as the children of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham, we revere our father Abraham for many things. But tonight, for this one, as he puts this premium, God puts this premium on peacemaking. Are you a peacemaker? As a Christian, are you a peacemaker? Do you approach every situation that you face, every difficulty of strife and relationship with people, with this attitude, with this heart? Look at what the Apostle James says in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Please turn there. James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior by his his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's Abraham. But the question is that you? That's, by the way, a verse I almost always read if I have a meeting with someone, and I know that there may be, you know, some sparks in that meeting. I always read that verse and pray that we will both have this disposition. Husbands and wives should do that too. So the first lesson that we learn here from this chapter is the premium of peacemaking. The second lesson is the peril of decision making. The peril of decision making. Now, this doesn't only apply to the young, but I think young should take special notice of this and heed the warning. We tend to think that decision making is just a benign kind of thing. And maybe sometimes it is, but most of the time it is not. And the lesson that we learn from Lot is that in the major choices of life, we want to be careful, and the peril is that we never make our choices based on appearance, the way things look to us. Because if we approach a situation in life, a change or a decision or a course of action or a way of thinking that just looks good to us, we may be on the precipice of a perilous decision. And that certainly is what the incident with Lot here is trying to teach us. So God wants to teach us this lesson, which I'm calling here tonight, the peril of decision making, setting it in definite opposition or contrast to the premium of peacemaking. And it's a way to emphasize here this, that both of these are helpful perspectives to have on life. That our purpose and goal is life to be peacemakers. And that in this process, we have to be careful of every decision that we make. Well, you'll have to put all this together for yourself. Whatever your situation is in life and your family or your personal life or the people who are closest to you, maybe you're in some kind of a conflict, you've just got to think through all of this. What's my disposition in the family? Am I more concerned about bringing peace into my family, or am I more concerned about making a decision based on what looks good to me? So we're talking here about major choices in life that are based on appearance, the way things look, and what I'm going to call promise, not promise in the sense of like promises of God that Abraham received, but a promising situation. I say major choices in life that are based on the promise that people, places, and things offer me. But they may be empty promises, and usually they are. So there's a peril in decision-making. And young people have to learn, of course, because they're young and they don't have experience. I don't mean to pick on you young people, because the older people make a lot of bad decisions too. But it applies to all of us. But I would say this to my own children. But there is a peril in decision-making. And there's a certain arrogance. We talked about the causes of strife in the book of Proverbs. And remember what they were? Presumption, hot temper, arrogance, anger, scoffing. And these attitudes go into foolish choices. Because major choices in life based upon appearance and the promise that people, places, and things seem to afford us or offer us, at least from this portion of God's Word, should be viewed as perilous or dangerous. That's certainly what happened in the case of Lot. What happened to Lot after this is very sad, very pathetic. And if we say that it was a dangerous situation which he was entertaining, we're not exaggerating. Because he finds himself in the midst of the wicked society of Sodom and Gomorrah, which he chose. And although he may not have known about the doom of Sodom, the text emphasizes that he's going in that direction. And the decisions that we make in life may not be as cataclysmic or serious, but the thing that I'm trying to encourage us all to realize is that take your decisions more seriously, more selflessly. Don't make major decisions in life based on yourself, how you feel, how things look to you, the promise that things afford. But look deeper into life situations. The relationship that Lot, if we're just using Lot here, of course we're taking the whole chapter and we're looking at everything all rolled up into one, but if you look at there's another issue here of the relationship between Lot and Abraham, that in making this choice, he also chooses to separate from his uncle Abraham. It's his uncle Abraham that's going to come in the next chapter and rescue him from these kings. And how humbling is that? And then Lot's going to lose his wife in the conflagration of chapter 18 and 19. And as I think it was Leupold said, that Lot may have been converted sometime after this. We don't know for sure, but the New Testament speaks of his righteous soul being vexed. But that doesn't seem to be the same Lot that you're looking at here. Eventually, he came to see what he doesn't see here. And his righteous soul was vexed. But here, all he sees is the appearance. And he makes the wrong choice. The peril of decision making. And that's true for all of us, to one degree or the other. Even in adult life, I've tried to remind myself that decisions that I make in my adult life could affect my family. So I try to be careful. Even today, we have to all be careful. A decision based on a selfish motivation or a selfish orientation can be perilous. And this we learn from this chapter. Father in heaven, thank you for the patriarchs, for Abraham. Thank you, Lord, for Abraham's peacemaking commitment, his peacemaking skill. Lord, you've taught us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And our Lord, we want to bring peace into every situation. So Lord, help us to deal with ourselves. Help us not to make foolish choices. Help us to see that decisions are serious things in life. Choices as to who we will be with, where we will go, what separations we will push in our lives. Help us to see that these things are serious things and have consequences. Lord, help us to be wise and learn from the example of others. Lord, we look at your word and we see that you have given it to us for this, among many other reasons, so that we don't have to learn the hard lessons of life by ourselves. So help us to be humble enough to learn from your servants. And Lord, in all of this, we are reminded of the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise of a seed, the promise of a son. And we're reminded tonight that the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And when we are in union with Him, we then and only then can live this kind of life. So help us, Lord, and save us from the peril of decision making. And help us, Lord, to put a high premium on peacemaking. In Jesus' name, amen.